page 1104, 1104, Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice, saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word also. To turn you to that passage we read from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that's the Christian life, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. Well, we began this series last Sunday, It's a series that I felt important to take because nobody seems to really understand what conversion is these days. There are so many wrong ideas about it. But when I first began preaching and teaching many years ago, there was no problem in talking to people about the fact they needed to be converted. They might not want to be. They might reject what you were saying. Might not even believe a word you said, but they knew that what you meant when you said you need to be converted, you need to become a Christian. It needs a work of God in your heart making you a Christian. But the waters have been so muddied and time has eroded so much of that understanding. Well, we began last Sunday with a look at the description in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, where Paul says, "And you, God has quickened. He's made alive." In other words, that's what conversion is. It's when God comes and he performs an operation in your heart, quickening you or making you live in a way that you were never alive before. What is conversion? What takes place and why? Well, we dealt with that last Sunday. Conversion, or another way of putting it, is being born again. It's when God quickens you. It's one of those old-fashioned Bible expressions that many modern thinkers are very keen to get rid of, but nobody's ever actually come up with anything better. Quickened. Well, yes, it means made alive, but it has the idea of something urgent, something immediate. Conversion may be a process starting years before you can actually say, "I've been converted." But there's a moment when the act of God takes place. It's quick, like a dead person being raised to new life. One minute they're dead, one minute they're alive. And it was all of grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. By grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it was a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we saw that conversion, that's not the sort of practice people are very nervous about these days, conversion therapy, but conversion is all God's own work. It's something he does, and it's we who receive it. And we're going to look tonight at the best known conversion in the whole of history, and that is Saul of Tarsus. And we read about Saul. In his intention, how he went to the high priest, he got letters to go to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found anybody there who was a Christian, whether they were men or women, he could put them in chains, he could bind them and bring them to Jerusalem, where they would be put on trial, they would be imprisoned, and possibly they would be killed. And it was as he journeyed that he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And then the Lord said something strange. He said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." That's the pricks of your conscience. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the first thing I want to put before you tonight is that although a sudden work, yet conversion may have years in preparation. Conversion for some Christians can be a bit of an anticlimax when they look at this account of Saul's conversion. It was so sudden, it was so dramatic, and we want friends to know that we've been converted, that we're truly born again, but our story is so stately and slow, and no bright light on the Damascus road. But Saul's conversion started years before his Damascus road experience. He was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. That was the strict religious sect amongst the Jewish people. He was brought up in Tarsus, which was the capital city in Imperial Cilicia. He came through three distinct cultures as a child. He was a Jew, that's first and foremost, he was Jewish. whose forefathers were of the dispersion. That is to say, his family were one of 2 million Jews living in Asia Minor who lived outside the land of Israel, and they were dispersed as a result of the Assyrian deportation, or the Babylonian captivity, because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, so he may have been there when the Babylonians came. But he was dispersed, he was taken out of Jerusalem, or he wasn't, his father's father was. He was born in Tarsus, a Roman citizen, despite being a Jew, but he also came under the influence of the Greek civilization. He learned Aramaic and Greek, which they would have spoken at home. And his father taught him how to make tents. That was the family occupation. And it seems he mastered the Latin language at a young age too. He was Roman, he was Greek educated, but chiefly and proudly he was Jewish. And Saul was circumcised on the 8th day of his life. Well, that was the strict prescription. A Jewish child should be circumcised on the 8th day, but they didn't always strictly adhere to it. It wasn't always possible. It was like fixing, you know, the date when your child can be christened, and the vicar isn't available that day, so you put it off for a week or so. Sometimes it was slightly haphazard. It wasn't so strictly adhered to, but it was. In his family, he was a strict 8th dayer. He was circumcised on the 8th day. And there were different branches of Pharisaism, but Saul was educated in the strictest of these. Rabbi Gamaliel, mentioned in the scriptures on more than one occasion, but Saul became a most zealous disciple of that branch of Pharisaism, which was, we read in contemporary history, was the strictest amongst the disciplines of the Pharisees at that time. We can take a glimpse into his young mind as a teenager. He was now into his early 20s, at least on the verge of becoming a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and the elders. And Saul was self-satisfied. He was extremely proud. He had achieved success in the one area which was most important to him, which was Judaism. You couldn't be more Jewish than Saul. It was deep in the fabric of his being. He yearned for avenues of opportunity to show his zeal for God. And when Jerusalem, which was the centre of everything Jewish, began to feel the tremendous effect of the gospel of Christ, literally thousands of Jews became Christians in a very, very short space of time. Well, opposition became cruel and determined to wipe out this scourge. Christians were turning Jerusalem upside down and very soon would be accused of turning the world upside down. Saul never dreamt for one moment that he would be part of that revolution. He followed the Jewish priests and his fellow Pharisees as they listened in on what these Christians were saying. And one day there was a new young Christian, Stephen, who came into focus, and he became a particular target of the hatred of the Jewish leaders. The church now numbered thousands of believers, all joyfully telling the world what the risen Jesus Christ had done for them. And the church appointed 7 workers to relieve the huge burden that the apostles were feeling. Stephen was a Greek Jew, and he was among them, and it was soon very obvious that his witness as a born-again Christian was making him a public figure, and to the Jewish hierarchy he was a public nuisance. The number of disciples of Christ multiplied, and we read at that time a great number of the priests became Christians. Stephen was full of faith and power. His preaching was attested by miracles of healing, but the opposition took on a more official form. Some people called the Libertines and the Cyrenians and other expert Jewish debaters started to argue with Stephen. And they were the experts, but they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They turned to outright dishonesty. They got so-called witnesses to testify that Stephen had threatened the future of the Holy Temple. Saul was among the Sanhedrin council, and they all rushed together in panic to judge Stephen and silence him. And the interview with Stephen, recorded in an earlier chapter in Acts, had a profound effect on Saul, this young man that we're thinking about tonight. He was ready to assist in any way he could in the condemnation of this young upstart who would die rather than deny Christ. Stephen took his hearers on a tour through the Old Testament in his so-called defense speech. There's not actually that much defense in it. And he proved categorically from their Old Testament history that jealousy and envy had always inspired the establishment in the Old Testament to murder godly men and women who stood for the truth. At the end of his speech, Stephen accused his hearers of murdering Jesus Christ, just as their fathers had always treated the faithful, and Saul was among those who, we read, were cut to the heart and gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen cried out that he saw heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at God's right hand. It was just too much for the Jews. They shouted, they put their fingers in their ears, and they ran upon Stephen in one combined energy of evil. Saul was content to look after their clothes and their coats as they disrobed in order to stone Stephen to death. Now that was all having a powerful effect on Saul, though he wouldn't have admitted it. He'd never seen anything like this, and it haunted him that the young man, so jealous for the Old Testament people of God as he was, yet so full of love to Jesus Christ, even died praying out loud, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Don't blame them, they don't know what they're doing," as Jesus had prayed on the cross. And then he fell asleep, Stephen. Well, next day, the effect on Saul was quite dramatic. He immediately set about taking a leading role in attacking the Christians. Why was he so violent? When, after all, it had really affected his conscience. Well, because he had to silence his conscience. Why such zeal to wipe out the very name of Christ from the city? He was kicking against the pricks. It's a picture of the oxen, and the oxen have to be pulled in a straight line, pulling the plough, and they have these goads, sharp points, and if they try to turn aside, the sharp goads stick into them. And yet a stubborn oxen might kick against the pricks and try, never, notwithstanding the pain, to move off track. Well, Jesus said to Saul, "Why do you keep kicking against the pricks? You're like an oxen, which knows the direction you should be going in, and you're just not doing it." He was wrestling with the memory of how Stephen departed from this world in this godly way. It wasn't something easily forgotten. I don't think he liked what his conscience was telling him, so he kicked harder. He tried to silence the voice that just would not be silenced. This is all part of conversion. When God speaks to you and you just can't stop him, you just have those thoughts, you just have that conviction. Nothing you can do can get rid of it. Well, Saul, we read, made havoc of the church. He entered into every house. He was taking a leading role. He couldn't do this alone. He gathered some like-minded followers to support his mad, relentless mission. We read, first of all, he was consenting unto Stephen's death. He was agreeing with it. But the rage, the anger of Saul and his supporters was so intense. Many Christians saw that it wasn't safe for their families to remain in Jerusalem. They began to be scattered and returned to their home countries. But they went everywhere preaching the word, gossiping the gospel, telling their neighbours they'd found Jesus Christ and had got new life through being converted. Well, Saul tried to destroy the church. He haled men and women off to prison, and those who were scattered preached Christ and started churches all the way to Syria and beyond. Even Rome itself eventually experienced the tidal wave of gospel power. So when we read Romans, Paul is writing to a church there. He's never been there. Yet the church has begun through his persecution. Sometimes the dawning of the truth has a very gradual positive effect. When you realize your whole thinking has been wrong and you come to seek Christ for yourself, others resist and they go down fighting, unrepentant, not prepared to let their sins go, even to death. Not many hearers of the gospel, swayed by its power and love, go to the lengths that Saul went to. Well, the story of Saul's conversion is recorded three times in Acts. Once in chapter 9, as it actually happened. In chapter 22, when he's on trial in Jerusalem. And finally, before Herod Agrippa, in chapter 26. Saul's relentless pursuit of every Christian can only really be explained by human nature. You are becoming increasingly convinced that you've been mistaken, but it's too much for you to take. So you double your efforts, you treble your efforts in the wrong direction. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He was almost maniacal. His very breath and his murderous intentions. He was so determined to get rid of Christians because he didn't like what his conscience was telling him. He desired letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus, in Syria. And if he found any of this way, men or women, he could bring them in chains to Jerusalem. And then we come to the intervention. What was needed now to safeguard the church and get rid of this fiery satanic onslaught against the church of Jesus Christ was something like maybe an accident befalling Saul, or his mind beginning to listen to reason, or such opposition to Saul he'd have to quieten down. No, God didn't do any of those things. He converted Saul. The most amazing conversion, when you think that God achieved through converting Saul and saving him thousands upon thousands of people becoming Christians. It took a meeting he never expected and one he would never forget. It took the temporary loss of his sight, and it took a humbling, stumbling journey into Jerusalem, into Damascus rather, to a little-known Christian's house who thought Saul was the last person he wanted to entertain in his house. It's well worth following the account Luke puts before us in chapter 9 here. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, a light from heaven. The voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, who is it?" And he said, "It is Jesus, whom you persecute." And the Lord told him to go into the city. And the men who were with him, they heard a voice, but they didn't actually discern what the voice was saying. Just the fact that it was a voice. But they didn't see anyone. Saul actually saw Jesus. They led him. He brought him to Damascus. He was 3 days blind and didn't eat or drink. No wonder we call this a dramatic conversion. People talk about a Damascus Road experience. This was undeniable. You could turn around to a young person in your family, as many parents have done, and say, "You know, it won't last." You come home one day and you say, "I think I'm a Christian now." It's not going to last. I heard it all before. You were caught up in the heat of the moment. Your imagination is getting the better of you, and emotion. You couldn't do that with Saul, with his conversion. Look at the direction he was going in. Look at the physical effect. Look at the witnesses. The fellow travellers heard a voice but couldn't understand it. Look at his loss of sight and subsequent healing. And then look at what Ananias was telling him. The Lord told Ananias in a vision, "You're to go to the street which is called Straight. Ask in the house of Judas for somebody called Saul of Tarsus. And behold, he prayeth." That was the three words. Behold, he prayeth. doesn't say, look, he's saying his prayers. He'd done that for years. Years and years Saul had said his prayers. It doesn't say, oh, he's going through the Old Testament prayer list. He's reading the Psalms. No, he prayeth. This was the first time in Saul's life he'd actually prayed. Now, you may here tonight have said your prayers many times. If you're truly converted, it's the first time you'll ever really pray. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Ananias said, well, Lord, I've heard by many people the evil this man has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he's got authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said, no, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went. Saul, he said, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately scales fell from his eyes. He received sight and arose, and he was baptized. That night he was baptized because it was so obvious. When somebody is converted, we generally say, well, let's wait a few weeks before you're baptized because we want to be sure the Lord has really done this work in you. We want you to be sure, and we want to be sure. With Saul, there was no doubt he was baptized. And then we get, well, I'm going to bring to you to close the pattern for conversion. Is there a pattern on how to be converted? Saul's conversion in so many ways was different from any conversion story since or before. But do you know, in actual fact, there are great similarities, and his experience is what we need if we would be saved. It's not that different. First of all, faith is born of a sense of need. I don't know how many times I've said that from this pulpit. Something I read years ago, faith is born of a sense of need. Sometimes the person who begins to feel their need comes fairly quickly to the point where they realize the truth regarding sin and their guilt before God. It troubles them. They began to search in all the right places. They talk to Christian friends and they ask questions. They make mental note of the answers. They attend a church where they will hear the gospel preached. And they start to lose some of the unhelpful things they have in their lives and get rid of them. But that's not always how it works, you know. Some Christians will tell you how they resisted any thought of being wrong until conscience began its rational work in their hearts. They began to submit to good sense and the truth they were hearing, and they were angry at the very thought they needed Christ. Well, that's Saul, isn't it? It's just like him. He was angry at the conscience which was telling him, even though he'd just seen Stephen murdered and he was holding their clothes and he knew it was wrong. Why, he was angry at the thought that he might be wrong. He went about as far as he could in the wrong direction. But secondly, there's always a confrontation. If you're going to be truly converted, there will be a confrontation. Saul went right to the wire. He couldn't go much further, but he resisted, and we resist. We won't let go of our sin and our aims and our goals, what we want to do in life, till we meet Jesus Christ. Saul met Christ. It was very vivid. But for you, too, it's a meeting you will not forget when you come face to face with the Saviour and you realise he's saying to you, just submit, repent, give your heart to me. It's always personal. You don't get converted by saying, I think the Lord is really speaking to this church tonight. You know, there's a dozen of us here, and, well, the Lord is really speaking to us. No, it's when you feel, I can almost hear him say my voice. It's always personal. He needed to hear Jesus say his name, Saul, Saul. But it is personal when you stop thinking Christ died for everyone. Of course, you realise he can't have died for everyone because everyone isn't saved. then you stop thinking he died for us, and you see yourself at the foot of the cross at Calvary, and you believe, he died for me. He died for me. He died for me. It always involves conviction of sin. What do you need saving from? Your confrontation with the Lord will involve not just the conviction that you've been wrong, you've sinned against Almighty God. That's your problem. Saul didn't just see that chasing after Christians was wrong. He saw that his sins had found him out, and for all his religious life, he was finding the Ten Commandments a problem already, he tells us later. He felt he'd kept them all till he saw that he coveted. Number 10, he wanted things he wasn't entitled to have. And that wasn't just number 10, it was all of them. He realized that made him guilty of the whole of the commandments. It's the same for you. In the end, it was a Christian friend he needed. Somebody he didn't know. But he became the best friend he'd ever had because he pointed him to Christ. God sent Ananias. God has put someone like that in your life. There's someone you can go to who will help you. A Christian. But at the end of the day, you have to come to Christ yourself. You have to come and say, yes, you're speaking to me personally, and I want to receive Christ personally as my Saviour and Lord. I want to be forgiven. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Faith is faith, whether you're a self-righteous Pharisee or a Chatham local. What do you need in order to be saved? You need to believe. You need to be converted. Ask the Lord to save you. But don't stop and wait. Seek him with all your heart. Seek him while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Have you read that somewhere? Faith is faith, whether you're a Pharisee or a boy or girl or a man or woman of Chatham. And at Calvary's cross is where you begin. That's where I try to take you each Sunday evening, to the cross of Calvary, so that you might imagine yourself there and see that that's where you need to be. And Christ, who hung upon the cross, is the one who suffered there for men and women and young people like you, and for you, if you will come to him and trust in him. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Let's turn to our hymn number 380.